an exposition, and observations from Hebrew 3, verses 7 and 19 by John Owen, continued. We now proceed to the second part of the words under consideration, comprising the example itself insisted on, and in which the exhortation itself is founded. And this consists of two general parts. First, the sin. Secondly, the punishment of the people of old. The sin is contained in these words, as in the provocation and the day of temptation in the wilderness, where your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. The first thing occurring in the words according to our former distribution of them, relating to the sin mentioned, is the persons of the sinners. They were their fathers, the progenitors of them to whom the apostle wrote. And they are in the next verse further described by their multitude. They were a whole generation. I was grieved with that generation. Who these were was declared before in the exposition of the words, and it is plain from the story who are intended. It was the people that came out of Egypt with Moses, all of whom that were above 20 years of age at their coming into the wilderness, because of their manifold sins and provocations, died there, Caleb and Joshua only accepted. So the Lord threatened in Numbers 14, verses 26 to 30. The Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, How long shall I bear with this evil congregation, which murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against me. Say unto them, As truly as I live, saith the Lord, as you have spoken in mine ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you according to your whole number from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me, doubtless you shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to make you dwell in it, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua the son of Nun. And so it came to pass, for when the people were numbered again in the plains of Moab, it is said, Among these there was not a man of them whom Moses and Aaron the priest numbered, when they numbered the children of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. That is, besides those two who were accepted by my name, Numbers 26, 64, and 65. These were the fathers of the present Hebrews. That is, as it is expressed in Jeremiah 11, verse 10, their forefathers, we render the words, rather their first fathers, those whom God first took into the express covenant with himself for the place as respect to that very sin which is here reported. They are turned back to the iniquity of their fathers, which refused to hear my words, who hearken not to the voice of God. And this limits the term to those in the wilderness, seeing the former patriarchs did not refuse to hear the word of God. Number one, because that people were exceedingly apt to boast of their fathers, and to raise a confidence in themselves that they must need receive mercy from God on their account. And they had indeed no small privilege in being the posterity of some of those fathers. Our apostle reckons it as one of their chief advantages in Romans 9, 4, and 5, who were Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom is concerning the flesh Christ came. It has a place in the great series of the privileges of that church. And when the church state is made over to the Gentiles, it is promised her that instead of these fathers, she should have her children. Psalms 45:16. Those that should succeed them in holiness and the favor of God. But this people ran into a woeful mistake, which their posterity are hardened in at this day. Their only privilege in this manner was because God had freely and graciously given us promises to the fathers and taken them into covenant with himself, and the due consideration of this tended only to the exaltation of the rich and free grace of God. So Moses declares in Deuteronomy 7, 7 and 8 and elsewhere, But forgetting or despising this, they rested on the honor and righteousness of their fathers and expected I know not what, is due to them on that account. This vain confidence our Savior frequently rebuked in them, and so did the Apostle. And for this reason, the Psalmist and the Apostle, having occasion to mention the sins of the people of old, calls them their fathers, minding them that many of them in whom they gloried were sinful provokers of God. Number two, it is done to mind them of their near concern in the example proposed them. It is not taken from amongst strangers, but it is what fell out amongst our own progenitors. Number three, to warn them of their danger. There is a propensity in children to follow the sins of their fathers. Hence, some sins prove eminently national in some countries for many generations. The example of parents is apt to infect their children. The Holy Ghost then here intimates to them their proneness to fall into disobedience by minding them of the miscarriage of their fathers in the same kind. This intimates to them both their duty and their danger. Again, these fathers are further described by their number. They were a whole generation, that is, all the people of that age in which they were in the wilderness. And this contains the secret aggravation of the sin mentioned, because there was in it a joint conspiracy, as it were, of all the persons of that age. These are they who were guilty of the sin here reported. And we may observe from this expression, in remembrance of them, observation 12, that the examples of our forefathers are of use and concern to us, and objects of our deepest consideration. God in his dealings with them laid in instruction for their posterity. And when parents do well, when they walk with God, they beat the path of obedience plain for their children. And when they miscarry, God sets their sins as buoys to warn them who come after them of the shells that they split upon. Be not as your fathers, a stiff-necked generation, is a warning that he oft repeats. And it is in the scripture an imminent part of the commendation or discommendation of any, that they walked in the way of their progenitors. Where any of the good kings of Judah are testified to for their integrity, this is still one part of the testimony given to them, that they walked in the way of David their father and the paths that he had trod before them. And on the other side, it is a brand on many of the wicked kings of Israel that they walked in the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Their examples, therefore, are of concern to us first, because oftentimes the same kind of temptations are continued to the children that the fathers were exercised with. Thus we find and experience that some temptations are peculiar to a nation, some to a family, for a number of generations, which produce peculiar national sins and family sins, so that at least they are prevalent in them. Hence the apostle charges national sins on the Cretans from the testimony of Epimenes, who had observed them amongst them. Titus 1 verse 12, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. Lying, dissimulation, cruelty, and sloth were the sins of that nation from one generation to another, children learning them from the example of their parents. So many families for a long season have been infamous for cruelty or deceit or the like, and these hereditary sins have proceeded in part from hereditary temptations. Some are inlaid in their natural constitutions, and some are inseparably annexed to some special course of life and conversation in which persons of the same family succeed one another. Now, it is a great warning to men to consider what sad events have befallen them that went before them by yielding to those temptations which they themselves are exercised with. Again, there is a blessing or a curse that lies secretly hid in the ways of progenitors. There is a revenge for the children of the disobedient to the third and fourth generation, and a blessing on the posterity of the obedient for a longer continuance. The design is what we have asserted of the traduction of punishment from wicked parents to their posterity. But there are conditions of the avoidance of the curse and enjoyment of the blessing. When fathers have made themselves obnoxious to the displeasure of God by their sins, let their posterity know that there is an addition of punishment coming upon them beyond what in an ordinary coup of providence is due to themselves if they continue in the same sins. So God tells Moses in the manner of the golden calf which Aaron had made when he had prevailed with them not immediately to destroy the whole people. Nevertheless, he says, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them, Exodus 32:34. That is, if by their future sins and idolatry they shall provoke me to visit and punish them, I will add unto their punishment somewhat from the desert of the sin of their forefather. Whence is that proverb among the Jews that there is no evil befalls them, but it has in it some grain of the golden calf. And when one generation after another shall persist in the same provoking sins, the weight of God's indignation grows so heavy that ordinarily in one part or other it begins to fall within the third or fourth generation. And does it not concern men to consider what have been the ways of their forefathers, lest there lie a secret, consuming curse against them and the guilt of their sins? Repentance and forsaking their ways wholly intercept the progress of the curse, and set a family at liberty from a great and ancient debt to the justice of God. So God states this manner at large in Ezekiel 18. Men know not what arrears may by this means be chargeable on their inheritance, much more it may be than all they are worth is able to answer. There is no avoidance of the writ for satisfaction that has gone out against them, but by turning out of the way in which they are pursued. The same is the case of the blessing that is stored for the posterity of the obedient, provided they are found in the way of their forefathers. These things render them in their way objects of our consideration. Observation 14. A multitude joining in any sign given it, thereby a great aggravation. Those here that sinned were all the persons of one entire generation. This made it a formal open rebellion, a conspiracy against God, a design, as it were, to destroy his kingdom and to leave him no subjects in the world. When many conspire in the same sin, it is a great inducement to others to follow. Hence is that caution in the law, Exodus 23, verse 2. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. The law, indeed, has a special respect to judgment and causes of difference among men. But there is a general direction in the law for our whole course. You shall not be, after many, or great men, unto evils. Take heed of the inclination of a multitude to evil, thus you are also carried away with their errors and sin, and this aggravates the sins of many. It does so also that the opposition to God therein is open and notorious, which tends greatly to his dishonor in the world. And what resentment God has of the propagation that lies in this is fully expressed in Numbers 14. From Numbers 14:20 to Numbers 14, verse 35, speaking of the sin of the congregation in their unbelief and murmuring against him. In the first place, he engages himself by his oath to vindicate his glory from the reproach which he had cast upon it, Numbers 14, verse 21. As truly as I live, he says, all the years shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Some take these words to be only a solemn declaration of that which follows. As if God has said, as truly as I live, and as the earth is filled with my glory, all these men shall perish. But the words rather contain the principal manner of the oath of God. He swore that as they, by their conduct, sin and rebellion, had dishonored him in the world, so he, by his works of power and vengeance on them, would fill the earth again with his glory. And there is in the following words a representation of a great commotion, with great indignation. They have, he says, seen my miracles and have tempted me now these 10 times, Numbers 14, verse 22. The Hebrew doctors do scrupulously reckon up these temptations. The first, they say, is in Exodus 14, 11, when they said, because there were no graves in Egypt. The second, in Marah, Exodus 15, 24. The people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? The third, in the desert of Zin, Exodus 16, 2 and 3. The whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron, and said, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots. The fourth, when they left manna until the morning, Exodus 16, verses 19 and 20. And Moses said, let no man leave of it until the morning. Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto Moses, but some of them left of it until the morning, and it bred worms and stank. The fifth was when some of them went out to gather manna on the Sabbath day, Exodus 16, 27 and 28, which God called a refusing to keep his commandments and his laws. The sixth was in Rephidim at the waters of Meribah, Numbers 20, verses 2 to 13. The seventh in Horeb, when they made the calf, Exodus 32. The eighth at Taberah, Numbers 11, verses 1 to 3. The ninth at Kibroth Hattaavah, Numbers 11, 31 to 34. The tenth upon the return of the spies, Numbers 14. Thus are the 10 temptations reckoned up by some of the Jews, and by others of them that are enumerated with some little alteration. But whether the exact number of 10 be intended in the expression is very uncertain. It seems rather to intend multiplied temptations expressed with much indignation. So Jacob, when he chode with Laban, told him, You have changed my wages 10 times, Genesis 31, verse 41. That is frequently, which he so expressed in his anger and provocation. So does God here. You have tempted me these 10 times, that is, so often, so far, that I neither can nor will bear with you any longer. In the whole discourse, which sinners ought to read and tremble at, there is represented, as it were, such a rising of anger and indignation in the face of God, such a commotion of soul and displeasure, both made use of to declare an unchangeable will of punishing. It scarce appears again in the Scripture. Thus it is for a multitude to transgress against God, as it were, by a joint conspiracy. Such issues will all national apostasies and provocations receive. And this is the first general part of the example proposed to consideration, namely the person sinning, with the observations that arise from thence. Number 2, the second is the manner or quality of their sin, which is referred unto two heads, their provocation, and the provocation in the day of temptation. Number 2, their tempting of him. They tempted me and proved me. First, their sin consisted in their provoking. It seems not to be any particular sin, but the whole carriage of the people and the actions reflected on that is intended, and that not at any one time, but in their whole course. The word in the original, as was declared, signifies to chide, to strive, to contend, and that in the words of Isaiah 45:9, "Woe unto him that strives with his maker." And how does or may be they do it? Shall the clay say to him that made it, and so on? It is by saying, by speaking against him, that he may so strive with him. But the apostle has expressed it by a word denoting the effect of that chiding, and that is an exacerbation or provocation. The expression of the actions here intended in the places before mentioned, Exodus 17, Numbers 20, verse 13. The chiding of the people, as we observed before, is directly said to be with Moses, as their tempting afterwards is of the Lord. Thus Moses says to them, "Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord?" Exodus 17:2. But it is also said expressly, "They strove," the same word, "with the Lord," Numbers 20, verse 13. The meaning is that striving or chiding being properly in altercation with, or in words, Moses, and not God, was the immediate object of their chiding, but because it was about and concerning the works of God, which Moses had no relation to, but as he was his minister, servant, and employed by him, the principal object of their chiding, as formerly a sin, was also God himself. In striving with Moses, they strove with him, and in chiding with Moses, they chode with him. This expression, then, in general, comprises all the sinful actions of that people against God under the ministry of Moses. There are two things to be considered in this manner of provocation: the sin that is included in it, and the event or consequent of it. God was provoked. The former seems firstly intended in the Hebrew word, the latter in the Greek. For the sin intended, it is evident from the story that it was unbelief acting itself by murmuring and complaints, the same for the substance of it by which also they tempted God. This the apostle declares to have been the great provoking sin, Numbers 20, verse 19. So we see that they could not enter in by reason of unbelief. That was a sin which so provoked God, is that he swore in his wrath that they should not enter into his rest. Yet it is not their unbelief absolutely considered that is intended, but as it brought forth the effects of chiding with Moses and murmuring against God, which on all occasions they fell into. Though unbelief itself, especially in such a season, be a provoking sin, yet this murmuring and chiding so added to its provocation that it is directly laid on their accounts. But they also, as the apostle says, are to be resolved into their springer cause, that is, unbelief. They are but a special sign, circumstance, or effect of their unbelief. Secondly, the effect of this sin was a provocation or exacerbation of God. The Hebrew word, which the apostle here expresses, which sometimes is taken actively for provoking, inciting, stimulating, embittering, sometimes passively for indignation,
perturbation, sorrow, grief, or trouble. And to hold it includes the embittering of the mind of its object, with an excitation to anger, displeasure, and wrath. Now these things are ascribed to God only by an anthropopathy, such effects being usually wrought in the minds of the best men, when they are unjustly and ungratefully dealt with. God, to show men the nature of their sins, ascribes them to himself. His mind is not embittered, moved, or changed, but men have deserved to be dealt with as if it were so. Now this provocation of God by their unbelief, acting itself in murmuring, chiding, and complaining, is further expressed from the season of it. It was in the day of temptation, the day of Massa. The denomination is taken from the name of the place where they first murmured for water and tempted God by the discovery of their unbelief, as it was called Meribah from the contention, chiding, and provoking. So it was called Massa from the tempting of God there, the day of temptation. In this expression, not the addition of a new sin to that of provocation is intended, but only a description of the sin and season of that sin. It was in a day of temptation that God was so provoked by them. How also they tempted him we shall see afterwards. Now as this day signally began upon the temptation at Meribah, so it continued through the whole course of the peoples, wandering in the wilderness. Their multiplied tempting of God made his whole time a day of temptation. Now let us consider hence some further observations. Observation 15. The sinful actings of men against those who deal with them in the name of God, and about the works or will of God, are principally against God himself. The people chode with Moses, but when God came to call it to an account, he says they strove with him and provoked him. So Moses told the people to take them off from their vain pretenses and coverings of their unbelief, Exodus 16, verse 2. The whole congregation murmured against Moses and Aaron. But he says in Exodus 16, verse 7, the Lord hears your murmurings against him. And what are we that you murmur against us? As if he had said, mistake not yourselves, it is God and not us that you have to do with in this matter. What you suppose you speak only against us is indeed directly, though not immediately, spoken against God. So God himself informed Samuel upon the repining of the people against him. They have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them, because he ruled them immediately in the name of God. 1 Samuel 8, verse 7. They pretended weariness of the government of Samuel, but were indeed weary of God and his rule. And so what was done against him, God took it as done against himself. And under the New Testament, our Savior in particular applies this rule to the dispensers of the gospel. Luke 10, verse 16, he says, he that hears you, hears me, and he that despises you, despises me, and he that despises me, despises him that sent me. The preachers of the gospel are sent by Christ, and therefore their opposition and contempt first reflect dishonor upon him, and through him upon God himself. And the reason of this is because in their work they are representatives of God himself. They act in his name and in his stead as his embroiderers, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. Now then, says the apostle, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be you reconciled to God. They treat with men as sent of God in his name about the affairs of Christ. The violation of an ambassador amongst men is always esteemed and redound to the dishonor of him by whom he is employed, for it is he to whom the injury and affront are principally intended, especially if it be done to him in discharge of his office. Nor are kings or states ever more highly provoked than when an injury is offered to or an affront done to their ambassadors. The Romans of old utterly destroyed Tarentum in Italy and Corinth in Greece on that account, and occasions of the same nature have been like of late to fill the world with blood and tumult. And the reason is because according to the light of nature, what is done immediately against a representative as such is done directly and intentionally against the person represented. So it is in this case. The enmity of men is against God himself, against his way, his works, his will, which his ambassadors do but declare. But these things absolutely are out of their reach. They cannot reach them, nor hurt them, nor will they own directly in opposition to them. Therefore are pretenses invented by men against those who are employed by God. Then under their covert they execute their rage against God himself. So Amaziah, priest of Bethel, complained to Jeroboam, the king, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. It is not because he preached against his idolatry or denounced the judgments of God against the sins of men that Amaziah opposes him. No, it is merely on the account of his sedition and the danger of the king by it. Amos 7 verse 10. And when, as it is likely, he could not prevail with the king for his destruction, he deals with him personally and himself to flee away, and so to render himself suspected, Amos 7 verses 12 to 13. He had used an invidious expression concerning him to the king. He has conspired against you, that is, to take away your life. The word is used concerning two kings of Judah, one after another, and the matter ended in their death, 2 Chronicles 24:25, 2 Chronicles 25:27. And it is mostly used for a conspiracy ending in death. And yet all this was from enmity against God and from no affection to the king. Under the shade of such pretenses do men act their opposition to God upon his messengers. God sees that they are all but coverts for their lusts and obstinacy that himself has intended, and he esteems it so accordingly. Instruction lies plain in this for them who, by vainly invented pleas and pretenses, endeavor to give countenance to their own consciences in opposition to those who speak in the name and treat about the things of God. Let them look to it, though they may so satisfy themselves and in and by their own prejudices, as to think they do God good service when they kill them, yet they will find things in the issue brought to another account. This lies so clear from what has been spoken that I shall not further insist on it. But let them principally consider this, and thence was it incumbent on them who were called to deal with others in the name of God. First, let them take heed that they neither do, nor act, nor speak anything, but what they have sufficient warrant from him for. It is a dangerous thing to entitle God or his name to our own imaginations. God will not set a seal of approbation. He will not own a concern in our lie, though we should think that it tends to his glory. Neither will he own what is done against us as done against himself, unless we stand in his counsels and be found in the ways of his will. There is no object of a more sad consideration than to see some men persecuting others for their errors. They that persecute, suppose them in the right as to the manner and difference between them and those whom they do oppress, yet do certainly act against God in what they pretend to act for him. For they usurp his authority over the souls and consciences of men, and they that are persecuted do sacrifice their concerns to the darkness of their own minds. God may concern himself in general to own their own integrity towards himself, even in their mistakes, but in the particular in which they suffer, he will not own them. Wherefore, therefore, we are to do or to suffer anything for God, it is of great concern to us to look well to our call or warrant. Then number two, when men are secured by the word and spirit of God that their message is not their own, but his that sent them, that they seek not their own glory but his, they may have hence all desirable grounds of encouragement, support, and consolation in all the straits and temptations they meet with in this world. They can be no more utterly prevailed against, that is, their testimony cannot, than God himself can. So he speaks to Jeremiah, I will make you a fence, brazen wall. They shall fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you. For I am with you to save you and to deliver you, saith the Lord, Jeremiah 15:20. And in what they suffer, God is so far concerned as to account all that is done against them to be done against himself. Christ is hungry with them and thirsty with them and in prison with them, Matthew 25, verses 35 and 40. Observation 16, unbelief manifesting itself in a time of trial is the most provoking sin.